Good morning. Those of you that don't know me, my name is Jeremy. I am one of the pastors and elders here. And we are in the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verses 15 through 17 this morning. Paul says this: He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So if y'all are joining us this morning for the first time, we have been walking through the book of Colossians for the past few weeks. And our passage today is the first three verses here of this six-verse section, verses 15 through 20. That is one of the most Christ-exalting, like deity of Jesus emphasizing sections in all of Scripture. And it's amazing about this little section here, and these six verses, all scholars, well, 90-something percent of all biblical scholars agree upon the fact that these verses are not original with Paul. These verses are actually a poem. Some think it was a song or a hymn that the church sang in the early days. So it actually was something that Paul pulled from this hymn or this poem. That it's almost like a creed that talked about Jesus that the church repeated or they sang. And he pulled it and he put it in this letter. And it was pretty crazy that it's so saturated with the glory of Christ that within 30 years of Jesus being on the earth, like this language was already being dispersed throughout the church and sung amongst the church and repeated amongst the church. So there never was a day in the church's history that Jesus did not hold such authority as this reveals. And it's so cool that in the middle of this letter to the Colossians, Paul pulls in this poem. And like any poetry, it forces us to slow down. Like, you can't read, well, I do anyway, but it's not good to read through verses like this just to speed through them. Like poetry, which we don't get it as it's translated into English, but in the Greek, it's poetry. And poetry forces us to slow down. You don't just breeze through poetry. Right? It slows you down. It makes you think. It makes you kind of just sit in and soak in. What is he meaning by this? The imagery here in this. Like, I want to sit in a while. And so that's what Paul's doing here. He pulls this in and he forces us to stop and to slow down a little bit and to think about what he's saying about Jesus. And the central theme here in these verses is the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus in all things. Essentially, Jesus is Lord because Jesus is God. As last week we covered that prayer in verses 9 through 14 where Paul's praying for the Colossians. And in the end of it, in verse 13 and 14, he says, He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So Paul closes out this prayer. He's praying for the Colossians, and he says, then he closes out with this proclamation and this declaration that Jesus delivered, the Son of God delivered us and forgave us and transferred us. Is the language he's using, right? That he has accomplished this great work of salvation in his Son. Redemption, forgiveness, transference into the new kingdom is brought about in our very lives by the work of Jesus. His life, His death, His resurrection, the gospel. That's what brought about this work. And last week, as Chris was preaching, he said something that when he said it, man, it just stirred faith in me. He said, like, Paul, at this point, from the next song, Chris said, he's going to go and talk about how awesome Jesus is. When he said that, like, the next few verses and the next few chapters, he's going to talk about how awesome Jesus is. And he wastes no time. He goes straight from this prayer, straight into how awesome Jesus is. And I was thinking about, like, why did he do that? It's like he's so moved by the Spirit of God talking about this work of Christ on our behalf, the redemption and the forgiveness of sins and the transference into His kingdom. He's so stirred by the Spirit. He says, now remember that song you sang? Remember that poetry, that creed you recite? Remember that? He is the image of the invisible God. It's like He couldn't help but just bring it up. He starts talking about the awesomeness of Jesus. He doesn't even say amen in his prayer, right? It's like he doesn't even have time for it. Like, mainly we talk about how awesome He is here. So why does he do it? Why does He bring it in? Outside of just the Spirit moving in His life, why does He choose to bring this poetry into this letter here? When Sarah and I became foster parents a couple years ago, we didn't fully know what we were getting into. You know, you never really know what you're getting into in anything in life, like when you get married or you have kids. And then fostering, you're like, oh yeah, fostering. But with fostering, difference between like getting married or having your own children, like fostering, like you actually go through these classes and go through these things that they prepare you for. So you're like, oh yeah, I'm prepared. But we really had no idea what was going to happen. So we didn't take into consideration when you do this, when you invite people into your home for an extended stay, not just, hey, come over for dinner, but people that actually live with you, like just people in general, it changes the dynamic of your home. But when you do it with children who have been in certain situations, it changes the dynamic even more, adds another little layer to that. And so we didn't take in consideration all the changes that would take place in our home, the dynamics of the way we function as a family and we live out our lives. And we definitely did not take into consideration in doing this work of foster care the spiritual warfare that would take place. The reality that we aren't just providing a safe place for children that need a home. We're fighting for the lives, the welfare, physically, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually for kids. That's work. And we weren't fully prepared for that. We're fighting for their joy, their hope, their peace, their comfort. It's more than just saying, hey, here's a bed to sleep in. So all of that to say, during that time, it was very stressful. We were very stressed. Maybe me a little more than her, I don't know. But it was a stressful time. And during that stressful time, it was so amazing. Like when you're called to something, you say, hey, I know the Lord has called us to do this. We want to do this thing. And you do it. And then you're stressed or it's difficult, then more difficult than you think. There's grace there. And man, I experienced so much grace. During that time, I would find myself singing the Shane and Shane song, Your Grace is Sufficient. And these lyrics would just replay in my head. Your grace is sufficient for me. Your strength is made perfect when I am weak. All that I cling to, I lay at your feet. Your grace is sufficient for me. And I would sing that song repeatedly. Most of the time just in my head or kind of under my breath. But a lot of times it just would come out in the house, like out loud or in the car. And I would sing that song when I was exhaustedly walking up the stairs to go to bed. I would sing that song when it's just like chaotic in the morning trying to get the kids out the door. I would sing that song when I was in my closet pretending to get dressed, but actually I just wanted to get away from everybody for a while and get some quiet time. Right? I would sing that song and it would just come out. And during those moments, that song, that poetry became a remembrance for me. Remembering who God was. Remembering His grace and His strength. Remembering the power of God for me. In a situation that I was faced with this question, how is this even possible? See, during that season, the stress at hand, usually when we're faced with stressful situations, a common question that can arise is, how can I even do this? This is impossible. And I found myself wrestling with that question. How can we even do this? It's impossible. And then a song would come up. Your grace is sufficient for me. Your strength is made perfect when I'm weak. And I would remember through God's word, through poetry and song, who he was, what it was all about. And that's what Paul does here. In this section, Paul confronts these two questions that could be, speculating and saying that they were, but they very well could be circulating amongst the Colossian church. See, when it comes to forgiveness from sin and redemption and being transferred into the kingdom of his glorious son, the question that arises is, how is that even possible? So you're telling us, Paul, that we have salvation and redemption and forgiveness from God, this deity who's created all things, is all powerful and is perfectly holy and righteous. You're saying, like, we have redemption and forgiveness? How? Right? That question comes. How is that even possible? See, and then we'll see later in the end of chapter 2, Paul kind of confronts that there were some in the area that were trying to disqualify or deceive the Colossians. He uses the word disqualify them by telling them, hey, have faith in Jesus, but hey, do these things too. Don't touch, don't taste, don't handle, don't, right? Like, let's do these things and that will be enough for you. Right? So if you ask the question, how is this even possible? And someone comes to you and says, well, believe in Jesus, but do, or don't. So Jesus plus something else. That leads to the second question. Well, is Jesus enough then? Is Jesus enough for this? So if your first question is, how is this even possible? And someone says, Jesus. And then they say, well, you got to do all this stuff too. And you're like, well, then is Jesus even enough? Because I thought Jesus... So then it just starts to question this faith. Is Jesus really enough? Is he enough for my situation? And that question can lead to doubting the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. Paul puts all of those questions to rest in verses 15 through 20 through this poem, this song. Yes, Jesus is enough. Yes, Jesus makes it possible. Why? Because Jesus is God. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him, all things were created. Through him, all things were created. For him, all things were created. He's before all things, and in him, all things hold together. See, our rescue from the domain of darkness is not only certain, it is lasting, because God accomplished it through the one who is Lord of all creation. See, we can't separate Jesus. You can't separate Jesus from any of God's work in creation. He uses the word all 5 times in 3 verses. You think he's trying to make a point? All things. There's nothing in all of creation that God has done that you can separate Jesus from. He is supreme. He is sufficient. He is superior to all others. So from the top of Mount Everest at 29,000 feet to the bottom of the Mariana Trench at 36,000 feet, from the most distant galaxy and star that maybe has not even been found yet, to the most microscopic viruses and smallest cells within our own persons, Jesus is Lord over them all. Created them all. Visible, invisible. Heaven, earth. Right? He covers everything. Natural, spiritual, things we see, things we don't see. Everything owes its existence to Jesus. Everything. Why? It's a good question. There's 4 things that we see here that Paul brings out. There's 4 reasons why everything owes its existence to Jesus. in these verses. The first is in verse 17. Everything owes its existence to Jesus because he preexisted it. He was eternal. He was before all things. Verse 17, before all things. You see it in John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And Jesus praised it himself in John 17. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Jesus is eternal. He's supreme in his eternality. He existed before everything and anything. That's why. But point number two, why not only did he pre-exist it, but everything owes its existence to Jesus because he is its origin. He's where it came from. All things were created by him and through him. Paul says, 1 John chapter 1, he was in the beginning with God. Then verse 3 says, all things were made through him, and without him was not one thing that was made. Not one thing that we see and don't see was made without Jesus. Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord, Jesus, the word made flesh, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. So everything owes its existence to Jesus because he pre-existed it, and everything finds its origin in him. And the third point, he is its sustaining power. Everything owes its existence to Jesus because he sustains it. In him, all things hold together. Hold together. Hebrews 1:3. He's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint. The exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the power of his word. Jesus is the reason we're stuck here on this earth and we don't just fly off into space. Gravity. Jesus is holding us to the planet. Jesus is the reason the earth spins around its axis. Jesus is the reason the earth does not fly off into oblivion and we all die and it orbits around the sun. Jesus is the reason all those little protons and neutrons and electrons and all that stuff within our bodies that we can't see that's just constantly moving and going like that. Jesus is the one doing that. He sustains it all. He holds it all together. Everything from the depths of us to the most furthest thing in all of creation, the universe, is held together by the power of his word. So everything owes its existence to Jesus because he pre-existed it. It finds its origin in him and he sustains it. And lastly, he is its ultimate purpose and meaning. All things were created for him. For him. For his glory. For his splendor. For his honor. For his majesty. See, all things were created for him. So we owe our existence. Everything owes its existence to Jesus because he pre-existed it, because it finds its origin in him, because he sustains it, and because ultimately the great purpose and meaning of everything is in him. See that in Romans 11:36. Paul says, for in him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. And then you see it in Revelation 5, the end, the picture at the end, when John sees this great revelation of everybody, everything, and gathered around the throne. And it says, living creatures, elders, angels, myriads and myriads and thousands, that's just a whole lot. With a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And it's all to him. It's all for him. And then I heard every creature. So not just the elders and the living creatures and myriads and thousands of angels. Man, I heard every creature in heaven and on earth. What does Paul say? All things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. I saw, heard everything in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea, all that is in them, saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, that coexistent God, that eternal God, the Son of God, and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever and ever and ever. All things owe their existence to Jesus because he is their ultimate purpose and meaning. And he is the end of all things. So salvation, redemption, forgiveness, and transference into the kingdom is all made possible because Jesus is the Lord of all creation. He is the God-man, God incarnate, God in the flesh, creator of worlds and all of life, living, breathing, and walking on the earth. And what's crazy is that even though he was that, walking on the earth, his authority still was questioned day in and day out. It reminds me of the story in Matthew 9. Matthew 9, the story of the paralytic that he heals and he brings him in and they bring him in to Jesus and he doesn't heal him right away. He says, your sins are forgiven. And everybody around him, all the spiritual leaders are like, whoa, 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 whoa. No, no. Well, how do you have authority to forgive sins, you blasphemer? Only God can do that. And Jesus is like, yeah, exactly. Right? Exactly. Only God can, because I am God. So in this situation, who can forgive sins except God alone? That's impossible. The question at hand is, how can this happen? It's impossible. All authority to God, the Lord of all creation, has the authority to do that. And it reminds me of the story of Mark 4, where Jesus calms the storm. And he speaks to the storm. He says, peace, be still, and all goes quiet, right? There's this chaotic moment where the disciples are running around, ropes flying everywhere, spit flying everywhere, water flying everywhere. It's like, we're going to die. And Jesus gets up there and he just says, peace, be still. And everything goes still. And they're left with a question again. And their question is, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? How is this possible? See the theme, the common theme, the question that keeps coming up? How is this even possible? On what authority can he do this? On the authority that he is God, Lord of creation. The authority that he created those very winds and waves. They belong to him. They exist because of him. I love the way Sally Lloyd-Jones puts it in the Jesus Storybook Bible. She says, no matter how hard they struggled with their ropes and sails, they couldn't control their boat. This storm is too big for them. But the storm wasn't too big for Jesus. Right? And then, as he speaks to him, she writes, the strangest thing happened. The wind and the waves recognized Jesus' voice. They had heard it before, of course. It was the same voice that made them in the very beginning. They listened to Jesus and they did what he said. When Sophia was born, there was this moment I'll never forget. She came out and she was crying, like babies do. They come out of the womb and this is like, what in the world is this, right? And so they just got to get their voice be heard and she's crying. And I walk over there and I grab her hand and I just start talking to her. I'm just talking, saying her name, Sophia. I'm here. I'm holding her hand. And the more I talked, the quieter she got. The voice that made her, right? She heard it. She knew it. Jesus created all things. And he has the power to still the most chaotic of circumstances and situations because he made it all. It belongs to him. Abraham Kuyper says this quote, man, said, "There's not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign of all, does not cry, 'Mine. Mine.'" See, Jesus is God. He's the sovereign Lord reigning and ruling with all supremacy and all sufficiency. And the impossible is made possible by Him. So what happens in those moments of our lives when we are faced with the most overwhelming, confusing, chaotic, crazy, uncontrollable situations? What happens? What do we do when we're walking up the stairs another night of another stressful day and thinking, "I just can't. I can't." When we face the question, how's this even possible? How's it even possible? What do we turn to? What do we look to? In other words, what image do we gaze upon? See, earlier when I said back when we started fostering, it was a very stressful season, but there's this grace of singing about God's grace during that season. Well, truth be told, the past 5 weeks, 6 weeks, we started fostering again, and it has been extremely stressful. Here we are again in another stressful season. It's been extremely stressful for Sarah and I the past few weeks. And I'll be honest, truth be told, I've not been walking around singing Shane and Shane in my head. I haven't. I've been distracted. I've been pulled away by images like Facetagram and Netflix and Hulu and ESPN and looking for something to numb my frustrations and detach from this impossible situation. How can this even be possible? I can't do this. So I start to imagine another world. I want to watch a TV show that depicts another story that is going differently, that I can immerse myself in and get captivated by the images of that and say, "Oh, there's is escape from," and immerse myself in another narrative. And if I immerse myself in another narrative, I think, wow, life will be better. We're in a culture driven by images, right? Can't escape it. I say Facetagram jokingly because, like, hardly ever anybody reads anymore on those things, right? It's just, I want to look, I want to see, I want to see an image, I want to see a picture, I want to see whatever. And it's just speed, 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 image, image, image. We watch show after show, right? Did you know that the average American is confronted every day by somewhere between 5 and 12,000 corporate messages? Every day, 5 and 12,000, somewhere in between there, all designed to shape our imaginations and consume, right? Images that create and sustain this insatiable desire for more, especially watching a show with a cliffhanger at the end. You're like, "Ah, seriously, I got to know. Let's watch another one. Babe, it's 11:30. I know, let's watch another one. Okay. Babe, it's 2:30 in the morning. I'm tired. I got to go. Let's watch another one, right? More, 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 more. Okay, one more. Okay, there's got to be one more picture on this Instagram feed that I haven't seen yet that's going to change my life for all eternity. Right? We're consumed with images. Never enough. Never enough. There's got to be more. Got to be more. And the lie easily slips in our minds, believing that if we're not beholding those images, participating in those functions, or purchasing those products, right, that our lives are going to crumble. So how do we fight it? It's the first line in verse 17 of this poem. He is the image of the invisible God. There is no greater image this world could ever put before our eyes than Jesus. No image. He is the great image of God. The exact imprint, as it says in Hebrews 1:3. The exact imprint. He's upholding the universe. And I know it's hard in a city like Houston where you can't see a star if you like actually got a telescope because there's so much light, right? But if you were to get outside the city where it's just dark and like you can look up and see billions of stars and have this verse in mind that he upholds the universe, think about how big Jesus is. That means he's enough. That means he's enough. If he upholds the universe with the power of his word, all that stuff out there, he's enough. So how strange is it? How crazy is it that if Jesus is sufficient to sustain all the universe, we doubt his sufficiency in our own struggles and problems in impossible situations. He's not quite enough. Forgiveness for our sin and rebellion against God, he's enough. Redemption from our past mistakes, he's enough. Adoption into a new family, being transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his son, he's enough. Uncertainty and worry about life circumstances, jobs, kids, houses, cars, he's enough. Comfort from the physical, emotional, spiritual pain that you've experienced in life, the struggle at hand where you're just wanting to escape, he's enough. The darkest, most despairing, most broken, ugliest of circumstances you can think of, he's enough because he rules and he reigns over it all. Over it all. He's enough. Hebrews 12:1 says, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. So we gaze upon the radiance of the glory of God in the image of God himself in Christ. How do we do this? We immerse ourselves in his word. We immerse ourselves in his narrative. Not the narrative that Netflix and Hulu throws at us. Not the images that Facetagram throws at us. I'm going to coin that. That's mine, okay? So if that comes out, I get credit. Facetagram. Okay? We immerse ourselves in his word and in his narrative, and we gaze upon the image of Christ. J.I. Packer in his book, Knowing God, he says, do we habitually look to the person and work of the Lord Jesus? Habitually look to a habit, recurring habit, habitually looking, or are we distracted by the images of our culture, images of our own imagination that our minds are blinded by the God of this world? Saying, that's not enough. This is. Come on, you can find enough here. 2 Corinthians 4, 3-6 says, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the glory of God. The glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Who is the image of God. For God, who said, let light shine of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. How do we do this? We gaze upon the face of Jesus. How do you gaze upon the face of Jesus? That's just kind of out there and spiritual. Well, you get in his word. You immerse yourself in his narrative. You take time to pray. You take time to sing to Jesus. You take time to worship Jesus. You take time to pray with others and look upon and call upon Jesus. So I'm here to tell you this morning that Jesus is enough. There is no alternative. There is nothing that this world or no image that can be thrown in your face that can answer the question, how is this possible? How can this even happen? There's nothing. No alternative. It is Jesus and Jesus alone. So I ask the question, what would it look like for us to be a community that individually, throughout our days, in our homes, at work, throughout life, and corporately, in our small groups, when we're on mission together in the community, when we're here on a Sunday morning, when we're just gathering each other's homes for fun, what would it look like for us to be a community that gazes upon the glory of God? Of God in the face of Christ. To to gaze upon the grand image himself, to reimagine, right, that word image, to reimagine our world, our circumstances, no matter how impossible they may seem, to reimagine them as Jesus being the supreme and sufficient one who rules over them. See, Paul says in verse 16, he talks about these thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities. These powers at hand that have influence over our lives, that have the power to influence our lives. Those powers have no authority over Jesus. And if we are in Christ gazing upon Jesus, they have no power and influence over us either. Because Jesus is enough. And Jesus is enough because Jesus is God, the Lord of all creation. Let's pray.